Well, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Back into Galatians today, picking up where Mike left off last week, as we see Paul trying to make this transition, trying to transition out of the first part of the letter, focusing so much on justification by faith, and into the second part of the letter where he's going to focus on life in the Spirit and how we live out that risen life. But you know, it's interesting, I'm finding something out about Paul that he's not always as linear as you find him to be in so many of his letters where everything, all the ducks in a row, everything's neat and clean with transitions and all those things, that there are times too that he wants to move on, but a few more things he wants to say before he moves on. He's not always as linear, and that's okay. Because there are always reminders and there are times that we need to make sure things are clear before we move on. But we're going to see that today. Two final questions that Paul has about circumcision before moving and really focusing in on this freedom that we have in Christ. And he'll define that freedom for us, of course. But let's go ahead and read our passage. I want to read the entirety of it. And looking at Galatians 5, verses 7 through 15, where Paul says, "You were running well. But who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we've seen and heard already this morning. We've sung great truths to you about your holiness and your righteousness and your utter otherness, Lord, that you, in a sense, are not like us, in many ways unlike us, for you are holy and we are not. But Lord, at the same time as we enter into this text today, we thank you that there is a way in which we can know you, for you are love. And you created us in your image, and I pray, Lord, today we'd see how much we have been restored in Christ to live out that image once again, that that is true freedom. And so, Lord, I pray now as we open up your word and seeing what Paul has for us, that your Spirit would be the teacher, that your Spirit would guide and direct, convincing us of its truth and convicting us where need be, converting some who need converted, and, Lord, ultimately encouraging us to move forward in the faith. We pray all these things ultimately in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when God created human beings in his image and likeness, in Genesis 1, as we read there, he gave us several things that correspond to who he is. In giving us those things, making us in his likeness and in his image, what that meant is that we could correspond to him, that we could know him. That we could know him relationally and interact with him as the God and creator, but yes, one who was made to know him. We were made in his image. But he gave us not only the ability to know him relationally, but also to put that image on display in the world to reflect him as we would go out and take dominion over the world and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, but also spread his image in the world. And in that initial state, had we not fallen, we would have found true joy and satisfaction as we experience not only uninterrupted fellowship with our God, having not fallen, having been upright legally before him, we would have had uninterrupted fellowship, but also perpetual freedom to live how we were made to live. There would have been nothing to inhibit us from that. In one such capacity, which God has, that we are to reflect, is his capacity to love. his capacity to love. And I know that that word has been utterly abused by our culture. It has. For that word has come to mean either lust or mere emotion between humans, feelings that we have. It goes no further than that often at times. And then when it comes to God, it's this idea of a God who is so loving that he would never put any restrictions on us. He would never prohibit us from living how we want to live. He would give us just absolute freedom and never stop that at all. For God is love, and he would never want to disappoint us or restrict us in any way. And of course, we know there's nothing more unloving than to not put restrictions or boundaries for someone to go beyond what they were created to do. That is not at all what love really is. And we know how our culture has abused love. And of course, we know that God is more than love. He is not just that. But we can't escape the fact, and thankfully, we know that God is love. But biblically speaking, what love is, and most often in the New Testament, it is that word agape, which I think most of you are probably familiar with. It is a kind of love that is a kindness that cares for the well-being of others. And so much does it care that that person who is loving is willing to take actions to express that love. And oftentimes that love comes at personal sacrifice on the one who is loving. But it is a loving kindness. It is a kindness that cares for the well-being of another. And again, this kind of love is the love, it is the essence of who God is. As John would say in 1 John 4:8, that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. For again, we were not created to live autonomous lives. You see, without any authority over us, any reference to the one who created us, any thought to who he is and how he would have us to live, or anyone to serve. We were not created to have no one with which to love and to pour out our lives in service to them as we image God on the earth. For John would say in 1 John 5, for this is the love of God. How is it defined? What is one of the ways in which we see and demonstrate the love of God? Not living in autonomy, living how we want to, but that we keep his commandments. And as we do that, John is careful to note, in his commandments, for those who are living in the love of God, they are not grievous. When we live that way, we are living the way that we were meant to live, and there is joy and contentment and a satisfaction when we love in that way, because we see that this is good, and we know the one who is love, and we want him as much as we want his blessings, and we want to reflect that image. And so that is what the love of God is, one of the qualifications, definitions. So God is love, and we were meant to image that in the world. However, we know that one of the results of the fall was that we brought through our sin not just legal guilt, separated from God in that way. But now our foolish hearts have been darkened, where in essence we come into this world living for ourselves, where we search for joy and satisfaction and ultimate meaning in other things other than God and other ways than demonstrating that love we were created to live in. Paul would describe this in Colossians 3 when he would talk about the other things we find ultimate joy in, we seek to as fallen humans, and in essence doing so, we substitute them for the true and living God. And Paul says we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which at the end of the day, it is idolatry. We are committing idolatry in the sense that not only are we turning from the true God, but then we are also worshiping something else. We want full satisfaction and true joy, living for something else to deliver on promises. And we do this despite the fact that such living is enslaving, because we seek from these things, again, things they will never deliver. We experience that bitterness, and instead of turning to God in that frustration, we just turn to those things over and over. We up the dosage, if you will, because we think, well, we just need more, or we need something else. And instead of turning to God, we continue to look to these things to provide the satisfaction and joy that they never will. but we believe the lie that they will. It's enslaving. But thankfully, in sending his son, image bearers can be redeemed and restored. Restored in terms of what are we living for? Who are we as God's image bearers? Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And if he died for all, he died for all, rather, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, you see? But for him who, for their sakes, died and was raised. We see there very clearly that Paul says that one of the reasons for which Jesus died was, yes, to bring us back into a right relationship legally, but to change the orientation of our hearts and our lives so that we live for him daily, no longer for ourselves, but for him, and as we'll see, for others. And in this section of Galatians in which we find ourselves right now, what we see is Paul trying to make this transition, as I mentioned, where he's trying to move away from proving that faith in Jesus is what brings a right relationship to God, justification, a right standing. He's trying to move from that to the fact that this relationship with Christ and the spirit that he has given to indwell inside of me results in a freedom not to live however we want, but to once again live how we were made to live, in service to God and to one another. For last week, at the end of Mike's message in Galatians 5, Paul even said in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But what counts? What matters? Only faith working through love. Faith works. But what we'll see today is the primary way in which it works, those who have true faith, is through love. Being reoriented toward this thing which God is and we were to image. But before Paul really hits his stride, which we'll get to in the latter points of the message, before he really hits his stride as he's trying to get out of this transition point, he does have two final questions about circumcision. Two final things he wants to ask and have the Galatians think through before he moves on to hitting his stride regarding love. For look at verses 5 or 7 through 10, where Paul wants to ask this question, who is it that cut in on you? Who is it? So once again, Paul wants them to consider who those were who were trying to supplement the true gospel and what it was that they were doing, where he says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And you need to realize just a little bit of leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. But I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you, he will get the penalty, bear the penalty, whoever he is. And Paul here again wants them to think of the false teachers and the fact that they may have claimed to be messengers from God, bringing the Galatians into full obedience by adding circumcision and adding law-keeping. But far from giving them a boost, far from that, they actually had tripped up the Galatians from obeying the truth. The truth being the true gospel that Paul had proclaimed and the truth that we're about to get into regarding Christian living. They were tripping them up, causing them to stumble. As the Galatians had started so well out of the gate, probably, again, regarding to their faith in the gospel, and they were loving one another. But now all of that was being put in jeopardy. One or several commentators said this could actually be translated that someone had cut in on them. As some suggest, again, a play on words here where they were insisting on the cutting of circumcision, but Paul is using this racing analogy, and this word in the concrete sense could be used of cutting into the inside lane, blocking you off from access to the prize. And Paul is saying here that by adding circumcision and works and law-keeping, they were cutting them off from the inside track that they were on before. Who had cut in on you? Paul's saying. But as Paul says here in verse 8, this is not from God, no matter what they said. And in verse 9, Paul reminds them that it may have seemed like something small and insignificant. I mean, it just one little thing, circumcision, you know, it's not that big of a deal. One little thing, but yet it was ruining everything. Everything was being thrown off course by the fact they were insisting on that for a right relationship with God. And we know that Jesus before spoke of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew 16, and Paul spoke of sin in 1 Corinthians 5, where a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, as he says here in verse 9. But here Paul is clearly using it to speak of circumcision. That one little thing, so-called, was ruining everything. It had the potential to throw the whole thing off track. But in spite of all of that, Paul was confident that he was going to have an effect on them, that his writings, his warnings, his begging, his pleading, his reasoning, by God's grace, would get them back on track. This is the encouraging part of the letter, that the fact that it's not over yet. He caught them in the act of turning, but they hadn't turned all the way. And Paul was hoping his interception would come in and turn them and get them on track. And Paul is confident in the Lord that if the Lord had begun a good work, he will continue it until the day of Christ. And that if they would just think about the end of these false teachers, as we see in verse 10, that the false teachers would be cast out, that they are the sons, the spiritual sons of Hagar, like he had laid out at the end or earlier on in the chapter, of these two sons who were born, one of the flesh, one of the promise, and the one of the flesh will be cast out. Ishmael was cast out, and if they would just realize that they will get what's coming to them, they will. That they were not to be followed no matter who they are, whoever he is. You see that at the end of verse 10? And this circles back to earlier on in Galatians 1, where Paul had opened the letter, if you recall, but where Paul said, this is how important the message is, that even if an angel or we would come and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. As I said before, I say again, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Even if it were me, and I somehow came and changed my message, Paul says it wouldn't matter. You were to reject the message and stay on track with the message that you had heard. So the message is more important to the messenger, no matter who they are. I mean, think how near and dear Paul was to them. And Paul says, if I come and speak another message, and no matter what they're saying, no matter how good it sounds, or what they used to say, even if the message has changed from them, keep to the true message. Well, had Paul's message changed? That's a question to consider. Had Paul's message really changed? And it appears that there was an accusation out there that Paul's message had changed. Or at least he had started to supplement his message, just like the Judaizers, perhaps, or the false teachers. And that's the final question that Paul has for them in verses 11 through 12 before we move on to this freedom that we have. For look at verse 11 through 12, where Paul essentially asks the question, has my message changed? Where he says, but if I, brothers, are still preaching circumcision like I did back in my days as a Pharisee, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross would be removed. And I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So it seems somehow the Galatians were hearing that Paul had changed his message. And once again, preaching circumcision like he did back in his legalistic days. Either from the fact that he had circumcised Timothy. Remember, after Paul left Galatia on his second missionary journey in Acts 16, Paul did take Timothy and circumcise him. Not because he needed to, in an absolute sense, for justification or salvation. It didn't mean anything in terms of Timothy's relationship to God, but they did it to remove that stumbling block, right? They knew they would be interacting with Jews, and they didn't want that to be an offense. So maybe they heard of that, and the false teachers were using that to their advantage, that look, see, even Paul believes in circumcision. Or perhaps they were just flat out lying, saying that, you know, if Paul were here, he'd be saying the same thing as us. I mean, Paul started you off well with faith and things about Jesus, and those things are true and good. But if Paul were here, he would be finishing off the message too. He'd be taking you to the next level too in preaching circumcision. But either way, that was not true. That was not true. Because Paul asks, if I was still preaching circumcision, why am I still suffering? Why is it that almost everywhere I go, including, you know, starting at Galatia when I was with you, and as we're going to see in the book of Acts in chapter 16 and 17, as he goes to Thessalonica and as he goes to Berea, he suffers greatly at the hand, not of just the pagans, but it's the Jews. The Jews continue to persecute Paul. Remember, the sons of Hagar will persecute the sons of, or the sons of Ishmael, and Hagar will persecute the sons of promise. They don't like to be told that your circumcision is not enough. They don't like to be told your works are not enough, that your lineage is not enough. And Paul will continue to suffer, and he was at the time of this writing. I mean, it was ludicrous to think that Paul was not, or that he had changed his message. He was still suffering because he was preaching the same message. And if he were to no longer preach grace alone and the cross, Paul says here that the cross, the offense of the cross would be removed. And that's unacceptable because Paul knew and believed and was convicted or convinced that if anyone was to respond to his message, he wanted to make sure it was in the power of God. Even despite the fact that the cross in and of itself is offensive to those who do not believe. For Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24 that whether Jew or Greek, there's an inherent offense in the cross. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, and those who God sovereignly does a work through the Spirit, he opens their eyes to see the wisdom and the greatness of the cross. To them, whether Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the reality is, to those who are self-righteous and who are trusting in their works, it will be an offense. It'll be a stumbling block. And to those who are scheming and coming up with their own wisdom and have their own ideas of the world and the way God is, it'll be foolishness, no matter what. And that's why, again, we just have to be faithful in communicating the message, knowing that there is inherent built-in offense to it, and there will be blowback because of it. But Paul said, look, if I were to stop preaching circumcision, then all that would go away. And as he said in 1 Corinthians 2, his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, so that their faith would be not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the power of God. And if they just would have thought back to Paul's preaching and his time with them, they would have remembered that too. And Paul's saying, look, I am preaching the same message, the same thing is happening as it did among you. And so emphatic does Paul want to be that he is against circumcision as central to his message at all. He calls for something drastic for those that we see here in verse 12, of those who are insisting on circumcision, where Paul says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, at first you read this, and you're like, what in the world is this? This is quite blunt. This is even graphic. Because there's no doubt what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about castration. When it comes to the connection to circumcision, Paul says, well, that's not enough. Castration is actually what it should be called for. And again, we need to be reminded that Paul here is not being, while he's being blunt, while he's being a bit graphic, as we'll talk through this here for a moment, the idea of castration was not something that was not a publicly spoken of thing. When it comes to the religious entities of the day and the religions that surrounded Paul and in that region. Paul is not asking for ill will to be done or bringing down a curse or hoping that people would truly harm themselves. That's not his heart, nor is he trying to be vulgar or just crude for crude's sake. Rather, as we think about this, it seems that Paul is just simply calling for it to be shown what the false teacher's insistence on circumcision actually is. Or what would better represent it? What would better represent it? That what they're calling for in circumcision is not just some little thing. Like they're insisting, not just one little cut, some little thing. A minor adjustment, if you will, but what they were insisting on for those who followed them were totally being cut off from God. It was a total cutoff. So that way, castration would be more in line with what they were doing. Multiple commentators suggested that Paul had in mind possibly what was known as the cult of Sabelli, which was a popular pagan nature goddess in Asia Minor during Paul's day. And many devout male worshipers in this cult would castrate themselves. And all of its priests were self-made eunuchs. And so it is possible, as Paul looks at the landscape of the religious culture and what these Judaizers were doing, while they were coming in the name of the true and living God, saying, hey, we're just doing what the Old Testament says you need to do. Paul is in essence saying, they're taking the Galatians back to the weak and beggarly life of paganism when they didn't even know God and lived in bondage to the flesh and man-made ways of religion. Paul's saying circumcision doesn't cut it. That's not really a good representation. Castration would actually be better, not only in terms of the total departure, but also in terms of perhaps lining up with paganism. That's strong words. That's strong language. And that just shows, again, the seriousness of not altering the gospel, not tampering with the gospel, right? And that's what we've been covering for week after week as we've gone through Galatians. Well, with all that being said, and those two final questions, Paul is ready for the full transition to a life of liberty. He's ready to move on to the life we were called to live, that we now have an opportunity to live once again because of who we are in the freedom of Christ. Look at verses 13 through 15, where we define this freedom, loving one another. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So again, after taking that slight diversion we just went on, after stating back in verse 6 at the end of last week, Mike's section where Paul said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And way back at the beginning in verse 1, where Paul said, it is freedom for which you have been called. So stand in that freedom, right? Now Paul's going to merge the two. He's going to bring it all together and merge up freedom and love together. He's now ready to come back to that idea and make it clear that this really is the thing that we are to focus on as the outworking of our faith. We're in verse 13. Paul says that this is the freedom we were called to. The freedom to live once again as we were made. For clearly, this is not a freedom in the sense of being autonomous, right? I mean, again, we were never meant to be autonomous. Even going way back to the beginning, it was to be in relationship with God, asking what would he have us to do, and looking at the image bearers around us that he gave us and say, how can we love them? That's our existence. Because again, God is love, and we as his image bearers are to reflect that. And so freedom, being bought back and saved and restored in that relationship, would not be autonomous freedom in that sense. Which, that's the tendency of some to think that that's what Paul is saying here. On the one hand, there are those who claim that, well, in this gospel of free grace, the point is, or the implication is, God has paid for it all. All sins, past, present, and future. So it doesn't really matter how I live. We're free in Christ, and so it really doesn't matter how we live. Which those who seek that way of living are wrong on at least two fronts. Number one, living in that way is not the freedom that it's meant out to be. It's not freedom to live how we want to live. That person finds out right away that indulging in certain things to find satisfaction in them will, again, be a form of slavery. It will not deliver on its promise, no matter how good it may seem at the beginning. It won't. You'll find that over again. But further, Paul will be clear in a few weeks that so certain and real is the change of the heart disposition that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, we don't want to get to the place where we wake up one day and it's like, I'm a slave to sin. I'm a practitioner of sin. And be wondering, who am I? And worse yet, down the road, find out you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't want to mess with sin. This is not the freedom that Paul is speaking of here, to live how we want to live. That's not what we were purchased for. That's not what we were made for in the very beginning. That is not the right way to describe freedom. On the other hand, there's another tendency by those who are actually enemies of the gospel, critics of the gospel. They will say, well, if Paul is right and he emphasizes grace so much like he does here, not only here and in Romans and in other places, well, Paul, that can't be right, that it's all of grace, that we're brought into a right relationship with God. Because if you emphasize that and you say grace alone and faith alone, people are going to go crazy. They're going to abuse that. They're going to live however they want to live, and it's going to be sin running rampant. And so Paul, if it's true, one of his critics did say, some of them would say, well, Paul, and if it's true, like you say it is, that the increase of our sin under the law gave rise to put God's grace and glory on display that much more, the more we sin, the more that grace abounded. Well, Paul, then why don't we just go on sinning so that grace can abound? I mean, if it's such an opportunity to put God's glory on display, okay, go sin so that God's grace can abound. And that's what we see at the end of Romans, in Romans 5, 20 and 21, if you recall. Critics of the gospel saying that can't be true. Well, what does Paul say? Romans 6, Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, it's an impossibility to not in some measure, in some way, in some direction, live out this command of love and the newness of life. So in verse 13, Paul reminds them that while they've been called to a freedom, as we see here, you've been called to freedom, brothers, only do not use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Yes, you've been called to freedom. You're no longer tied down to all sorts of requirements to earn one's relationship with God. But do not use that as an opportunity now to just live out our natural desires, as we still are in fallen flesh, right? But rather, what are we to do? We have an opportunity. There is an opportunity. It's a great opportunity. Through love, serve one another. Through love. Love here is the noun. Normally, you know, it is a verb, agape love. We think of it as to love, but here it's through love. Love is the foundation. It's the launching pad for something. And that something is to serve one another. In other words, again, I've said this several times, we are now free to live out how we were made to live. Where we think that now other people don't exist for me, I exist to serve them. God isn't here to serve me. I exist to serve him. Where we think that we exist again for others, and it's such a weird paradox, isn't it? That it's freedom described as being servants. It's a freedom as slaves, but a new kind of slavery, a good slavery, because our master is now no longer the adversary. It is now the Lord Jesus. And our master himself was this great example where he said, for the Son of Man came not to serve, or rather not to be served, but to serve, right? And to give his life a ransom for many. That is greatness in the kingdom. That is how we glorify God. That is where it's at. That is what counts per se. That's what our lives are to be about, not adding on to our salvation, but living out love. And it's amazing that Jesus is so good that he restores this opportunity. His death was so effective that the power of the cross transforms us as well as redeems us. That we can now live freely and experience the joy that comes in living this way. You know, I was reminded of what Jesus said in John 15 this week, where we get a bit of a glimpse into the Trinitarian love that they have for each other, how that's defined and how we are to emulate that as the image bearers. But yet how we will experience what Jesus experienced as he loved the Father in the way he was now calling us to love. And yet what we will experience as a result of that. It's amazing where Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Because God is love, right? "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So remain or abide in that love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." See the reflection that we are to have of their love for each other. In verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, then, that you love one another as I have loved you." I mean, don't people accuse God of being the joy killer? I mean, that's one of the accusations about Christianity and all the restrictions and all the rules, quote unquote. If that's who God is, he's just a joy killer. Jesus says the opposite. He's a joy giver. He wants our joy to be full. He wants that. And that's one of the reasons he's calling us to this. Not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. It's one of the carrots. It's okay to pursue joy. But it's experienced in this way. Going back again, restoring us to the way that we are initially meant to live. In Acts 20, which we'll get to eventually, where Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders, he's saying his farewell to them, and he's calling them to be faithful elders as he departs, and he tells them to be faithful to the word of God, and he also calls them to have character and to follow the character that he demonstrated among them, where he didn't covet anyone's silver. And he was pure in his motives toward them. And there's a whole host of reasons why Paul could have given that what was driving him and why he did what he did, and they would have been valid. But it's interesting in verse 35 that Paul asks them to remember something as a driver, something to have out in front of them as to why are we to live for others and to do what God calls us to do, to not steal and to covet the things. Why? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's how we're made. That's how it works. And if I were to ask you here, to be honest, when is it that you're most miserable? I know what the answer is for me. It's when I'm selfish. And it's when I do scratch and fight and claw to get what I think I want, that I'm actually the most miserable. It's rather when by God's grace I'm able to believe and trust and see that it's about others that you actually have the most joy. It's funny how that works. It's not just because God says so, but it's because of how he made us. I mean, things, when they're used the way they're supposed to be used, there's joy. I'm not a handy person, but I know a screwdriver doesn't work well as a hammer. Try to nail in a nail with a screwdriver. You might get the job done, maybe, but there's not going to be a whole lot of joy in that. The result's not going to be what you wanted it to be. When we live the way we're built and made to live, there's going to be joy. That's just the way God's world works and how glorious he is that he gives us that, number one, but restores that to us when we forfeited that all. We forfeited that by our sin and rebellion and decided we had a better way. We know better than God and how we are to live and why we're here and who we are to serve. And God sent his son to die and pay the penalty for that, but to restore us, to bring the orientation of our heart back in line with that. So our joy would be full, and there's other implications to that as well. Love one another. And through love, now see yourself as the servant of others. And isn't it interesting here, as we move forward in Galatians, that Paul does not say, okay, now that we've established that law-keeping does not bring you into a right relationship with God, Paul doesn't say then, okay, just go back now and fulfill the law now, or live out the law now. Rather, he pushes us forward in life in the Spirit, right? As we're going to see, under the lordship of Christ, where, yes, there are commands from Jesus to follow, as we'll see. And there are things to do for Jesus, as we know. We are to exert our will in doing things for Jesus. But there's one primary law you see now that everything will now flow from that. It's in a sense the way that it was under the Old Testament, it's now been flipped. Whereas Paul reminds us here, the Old Testament did say, love your neighbor as yourself. But boy, did that get lost. And certainly it was lost because of the hardness of their hearts, but it had to be siphoned out. I mean, there were a lot of laws and a lot of things to do that were stacked on top of it, right? Where it had to be siphoned out. But what Jesus has done is he has now made it the primary commandment from which all of the things flow. It's out, it's front and center. For Jesus would say in John 13, a new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. Not that it was a brand new concept, never introduced before, but now new in that it would be primary, it would be the focal point, it would be the focus from which all other things will flow. James calls it that royal law now. It has royalty, it is to be first. And besides, if you focus on this law, what will happen if you focus on loving your neighbor as yourself? You're not gonna violate what the law says not to do anyways. And you're gonna do what the law would require anyways and a whole host of other things that the law doesn't even explicitly say. Because your focal point is not just simply what must I do and nothing else, but loving your neighbor as yourself. And Paul alludes to this in verse 14 here, where he says, again, the whole law, if you want to talk about law keeping and go back to the law, well, it was fulfilled in just one word anyways, which is love your neighbor as yourself. In quoting Leviticus 19, Paul shows that everything in the Old Testament, it was built on that basic concept too. Just like Jesus told the lawyer in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what's the greatest law? And Jesus said, there's two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. You see, it went back to love even there, even in law, if they would have focused on that. Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. And he rattles off so many of the commandments from the Ten Commandments, and he says, and if there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself, because love does no harm to your neighbor. It's amazing what this does. It's amazing how it does transform our lives when we look at this law, this command to love. And you know, Paul will take this concept further than the Jews ever would, because we know how the Jews saw the definition of neighbor. We know that they thought their neighbor was just their fellow Jews, right? Their fellow countrymen. And Jesus took that to another level, even in his parable of the Good Samaritan. But in Galatians 9, Paul will say, or Galatians 6, 9, Paul will say, as we have opportunity, let us do good to Christians only. What will he say? Let us do good to who? All men. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith, for sure. Especially those who are in the house of God. There is, again, priority and certainly a nearness and dearness to our heart and a certainty about that, but all men. All men. But when it comes to the household of God, Paul is concerned here that this would have an effect on how they first and foremost would interact with one another. Because look at verse 15, as Paul wraps it up, he says, but on the other hand, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And I don't know here if Paul is just contrasting the fleshly living with spirit-filled living. I mean, when we get to the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh later on, things like these kinds of things would be included in that list. So I don't know if Paul's just giving an example of fleshly living versus the living in love. Or perhaps there was something going on in the Galatian churches where, because of the effect of the false teachers, they were now being divided and going after each other. I mean, you can see how that would play out, where if you introduce something like circumcision and you start entering in levels of closeness to God, how do you start to look at other people? As people to love and have value? No, it's all about who's better than other people, right? It's all about who's better. And when you do go and confront someone who's in sin, it's not because you want to restore them to God, it's because you want to blast them. And actually exposing other people's sin does what to your righteousness? Makes you look good. And I don't know if that was going on here, where this introduction of circumcision and law keeping and trying to get closer to God, where before it was all based on grace and faith, where everyone's on the same level. Everyone is equal. Perhaps the Judaizers had had an effect where the church was now beginning to tear each other apart. We don't know. Like animals here, biting and devouring one another. But it's so interesting that even later on, in Galatians 6, when Paul would say, we are to go and deal with sin, Paul says, you know, you who are spiritual, you go to such a one who is trapped in sin, and in the spirit of meekness and humility, you go to them, considering yourself, knowing that you too may fall. And in so doing this, you will fulfill the law of Christ. There's a law of Christ, but it's a law of love. And that's what Paul was trying to push them towards. Not this infighting and fleshly living, which we know can happen in the church and we don't have the right thinking. But Paul says he wants them to love one another and not go at each other as the world does, and perhaps they were. Paul here, brothers and sisters, is calling us to a whole new way of living. It's a whole new way of living. And yes, it includes commands, many commands from Jesus on how to live, what we are to do in the church and in our personal lives and interactions with one another. But this is a freedom again. It's a freedom, it's an opportunity. Living how we were meant to live and how God commands us to live is always best. That is liberty. There's no hindrances anymore in Christ and in the power of the Spirit, as we'll talk about in the weeks to come. Because we must do it in the Spirit's power. We can't do it on our own strength, right? And that's what we'll start to see next week. But Faith Bible Church, having recognized this freedom, how are we using our freedom? How are we using it? Are we using it to live however we want to live? As an opportunity for the flesh with the attitude that, well, grace will abound, God will forgive. Are we hanging on to any forms of self-righteousness where we don't see any others as worthy because we're inherently better than them? Yeah, that's a nasty form of a lack of love. And at the root of that is that you do think you're better. There's something about you that's better. That cuts away at the gospel of grace and does not promote love. Are we so self-centered on living for ourselves that it does come out in fleshly ways towards others? Again, we've been given this great opportunity to live again how we were made to live. And you know, I'll close on this. Let us not forget that we have a great opportunity, that we can have great impact on the world by our love for one another. The world will notice that. They will see that. And again, going back to John 13, one of the reasons Jesus said, you know, he said, love one another as I have loved you, and so you will prove to be my disciples. But he went on to say in verse 35, by this the world will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. I was reminded of a story this week about the German scientist Wernher von Braun. He came into the United States after World War II. He was actually in the Nazi regime. He was one of their physicists. He literally was a rocket scientist. He was a hardened man. He was admittedly a womanizer. One of the most brilliant men, scientists to come out of Germany. Thankfully, the Allied forces, when they came in and took over Germany, him and his crew went with the Americans and not the Soviets. And von Braun and his team of scientists actually became the backbone of the NASA program in our rocket, the Gemini rocket thrust system and all of that that would help us go to the moon, but also in dealing in the Cold War. But here he was, a hardened rocket scientist and an admittedly immoral man. And you would thought that what it would take this man to come to Christianity and believe that the Bible is true and come to saving faith would be some logical argument, right? Some sharp, tightly weaved apologetic from science. But you know what he said in his memoirs? while he was living in Houston, there working for NASA, he was invited to go to a church. And it wasn't anything special of a church from the outside. Didn't look great, just basically a four-walled white church, nothing great. And he said, you know what I saw when I looked there? He goes, I saw a real and vibrant community. He saw people that loved each other. And you know what happened as a result of that? He came to faith in Christianity, became one of the defenders of science and Christianity, how they can meld together, that we don't have to pick one over the other. And it was simply love that melted the heart of this German rocket scientist to believe that Christianity was true. And we cannot lose sight of that, brothers and sisters, that we, the way we live, it matters, not because only God asks us to, and that's important, not only because we'll have joy, and we will. The world will know that we are God's or Jesus' disciples because of our love for one another. And as the worship team comes up, we're going to sing a song as we close. Worship team, come up. Singing of the worthy one, that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he's created all things in Revelation 4, and by his pleasure they are and were created. But I love that transition to Revelation 5, where all the things essentially that were said of God as creator are now said of the Lamb. And the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and demonstrated his love in coming to earth and living and dying on the cross, and is now risen again and given glory now because of his suffering. And so let us sing to our great Savior and ask the question and answer it, is he worthy? Let's sing.